Let's talk about service. And not just service in the nursery, though that is a constant need. You know, what we realize is that we can't do what we do if people don't volunteer and serve in nursery. We can't do what we do if people don't volunteer to stand at the doors and greet people and lead life group and do all those other things. And so service becomes a very vital part of who we are. But I think part of the problem that we sometimes have in talking about service is we tend to talk about it on the need side of things. Like, we need this, therefore you need to serve, right? We need more people in the nursery, you need to serve. And there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, we're willing to resort to any level of shame, guilt, manipulation, whatever we can to get you into the nursery. And by the way, if you haven't served lately, it's such a joy. And we need your help there. But if we only talk about the need side of service, then we miss the really central part of service. You see, you were designed to serve. You were created to serve. You were made to serve. Serving is a part of the purpose that God has given you to live on this planet. It's one of the five purposes of the church. You know, we've been talking about the purposes of the church. We've talked about worship and evangelism and discipleship and belonging. And now today we come to that fifth part, which is serving. We are called to serve. Serving is one of the purposes of the church. Let me show you this verse again. We've come across it several times. It's the great commandment, Matthew 22, verse 37. And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." Right? We get that. This is the greatest and foremost commandment. And so that's really about worship. When I love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, that's worship. But look at the second part. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. How do I love my neighbor? Well, by serving him. And so I would say these two things. When I love the Lord with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, I worship. And when I love my neighbor as myself, I serve. So what does it mean to serve? Why serve? Why is it so important that we serve? Those are the kinds of questions I wanted to sort of, I don't know, unpack a little bit, sit down and talk about for a while, because I think, again, we talk so much about service based on the needs that we have that we really miss the central point, and that is that we are designed to serve, and if we don't serve, we're not fulfilling God's purpose for our life. So why serve? Well, first of all, we serve because Jesus served. That's the fundamental driving point of that. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, "Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus." So, in other words, this attitude that was in Jesus, that attitude of servanthood, is also supposed to be found in us, who, although existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, or that word means to hold on to. So he didn't hold on to that divine position of privilege, but look what happened. But he emptied himself, taking the form of what? A bondservant. And being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And so the heart of Christ was the heart of serving. That was the attitude of Christ, and that's to be our attitude too. So why do we serve? Well, we serve because that's what Jesus did, and we're supposed to be like Jesus. Matthew chapter 20, verse 25. "But Jesus called them to himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you.'" He's talking to the church, to his disciples. "But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." So we serve because Jesus served. So that's kind of the spiritual formation of it. That's the spiritual foundation of it. But let's talk more practically. Why is it so important that we serve? And maybe a better question is, yeah, we serve because Jesus served, but why did Jesus serve? And one of the obvious answers to that I come back with is He served to meet needs, right? So we serve because there are needs and we want to meet those needs. That's what we often talk about. Why is it important that you serve in the nursery? Why is it important that you serve in hospitality? Why is it important that you serve in discipleship? Why is it important that you reach out and serve your neighbor unselfishly? Because there are needs. And those needs have to be met. And that's what we see in Jesus. Matthew chapter 15, verse 29. Listen to it in the Message translation. After Jesus returned, He walked along Lake Galilee and then climbed a mountain and took His place ready to receive visitors. They came, tons of them, bringing along the paraplegic, the blind, the maimed, the mute, all sorts of people in need, and more or less threw them down at Jesus' feet to see what He would do with them. He healed them. When the people saw the mute speaking, the maimed healthy, the paraplegics walking around, the blind looking around, they were astonished and let everyone know that God was blazingly alive among them. I look at this and I say, here's Jesus on the side of a hill, and they're bringing Him every kind of sickness imaginable, and He healed them. Now, why did He do that? Well, I mean, obviously He did that because I think in His healing ministry, He created an audience. Right? I mean, one of the things that attracted people to Jesus and one of the reasons why so many people were drawn to Him was His ministry of signs and wonders. And people would come just, if for no other reason, to see the miracles. And so that was a part of it, very much so. It also, He healed people to prove His divinity. That by seeing Him, what's that line He gives? That God was blazingly alive among them. And I think a lot of the healings that Jesus did was simply to prove His divinity. I mean, I think about the story of this paralytic whose friends bring him to Jesus and they can't get close, so they dig a hole in the roof and they drop him down on this mat. And they get down and Jesus says, get up and get out of here. Your sins are forgiven. And everybody kind of freaks out. Who are you to forgive sins? He says, which is easier to say, you're healed or you're forgiven? But so that you'll know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins, pick up your pallet and leave. And the guy gets up and walks out. And in that case, it's very clear. He's validating, He's proving His divinity, which is a part of what He did through the healing ministry. But that doesn't really completely answer it. Luke chapter 5 tells the story of this guy that the Bible says was full of leprosy. And leprosy is a horribly disfiguring disease. It wrecks your face, your appearance, your fingers, your hands, your ears, your nose, and it's just a terrible, terrible thing. And this guy was, according to the Bible, full of it. And he runs into Jesus and he says, "If you're willing, you can heal me." And listen to what Jesus said. And he stretched out his hand. This is Luke chapter 5, verse 13. He stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I'm willing. Be cleansed." And immediately the leprosy left him. Now, listen to this. This is the part I wanted you to hear. And he ordered him to tell no one, but to go and show himself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, just as Moses commanded, as a testimony to them. In this case, it would seem that the main reason Jesus healed the leper was simply because he had leprosy. He didn't do it to draw a crowd. He didn't do it to prove his divinity. He just healed him because the guy was sick. In other words, He served him to meet the need. And I think that's what God calls us to do. Why do we serve? Well, because there are needs. Jesus often healed people because they were sick. Matthew chapter 14, 14. And when he went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and underline this part, and he felt compassion for them and healed their sick. Why did he heal their sick? Because he felt compassion for them. He saw the need, he felt compassion, and he met the need. Why do we serve? Because there are needs. And so we are constantly in the business of serving to meet needs. We're called to meet needs. And this idea is at the core of every great life and every great church. Those churches that are shriveling up and dying are churches that have come to believe that they are the consumer and they are here to have their needs met. But it's the great dynamic churches that have turned that around. They've not looked at themselves with what I call ingrown eyeballs, but instead they have looked at the needs of the world around them and they have immersed themselves in the needs and the hurts and the suffering and the longing of the people that God has provided for them to serve.
I've told this story at least once, maybe more than that, and it's such a poignant point. Amy and I were early in ministry in a suburban church in Houston. It was just a little church. We were surrounded by these mega churches, and it's just our little church right there. And man, I was the only full-time guy on staff. I had a part-time youth lady. I had a part-time secretary, and so it was pretty much me. So anything that needed to be done, I had to do, you know, like change light bulbs, do whatever. Now, this church was shaped kind of like a U, you know. It kind of did this, and the parking lot was in back, and the main walkway from the parking lot into the church was right through the middle of that U, and on both sides of the U, there was this flower bed. It was more of a weed bed. We didn't have the money to pay a gardening service or whatever, and so originally, I'm sure it looked great, but by the time I got there, it was covered up in nut grass and weeds. And so every Saturday evening, we'd get the boys little, we had these little plastic three-wheelers, and we'd put them in the trunk of our Honda. And at that time, we only had two boys, and we'd drive up to church and get their little plastic three-wheelers out, and they would play on the church parking lot, and Amy and I would pull weeds. And we'd just pull weeds. Every Saturday night, that was our job, and I would mow around the church and pull weeds. Not very glamorous. They don't cover that in seminary. But that's what I did. And ever so often, you know, I wouldn't have time to get it done on a Saturday night. You'd come in on Sunday morning, it'd just look awful. You know, the weed bed was out of control. And one Sunday morning, I come into church, and I hadn't weeded the weed bed the Saturday before, and people were kind of clucking their tongues and wagging their heads about how bad everything looked, and this weed bed just looks terrible. Somebody needs to do something about that, and all this. And I'd finally had a belly full. So I stood in the pulpit that Sunday morning. I said, I understand some of you guys are upset about the weed bed. We didn't even call it a flower bed. You're upset about the weed bed. Well, listen, I've got a new idea. I release you to ministry. If you see a weed, assume that weed belongs to you. You pull it. Don't wait and go, who else is supposed to pull this weed? That weed, if you feel a need, then you fill it. Whatever the need is your responsibility. Somebody comes into your world with a hurt, that hurt becomes your responsibility. You meet that need. And you know what? That revolutionized the way that church began to view itself, and it began to view its responsibility in the world. We don't exist for our own benefit. We exist to meet needs, to serve needs. Every need I come into contact with is my responsibility. Everybody wants to go, well, somebody needs to do something about that. Yeah? You know who that somebody is? It's you. If God allowed you to see that need, then that need belongs to you. You own it. So if you see a weed, pull it. That's your weed. Get busy. Your need is my responsibility. I've shared that story so many times, and it really, to me, it identifies the heart of what we're to be at a church. We're in the business of meeting needs. But listen to me, and let's bring balance here. We do not serve to eliminate need. We serve to meet need. We don't serve under the delusion that we're going to eliminate need. And we got to be careful with this. Because what I hear sometimes in the modern church is a lack of balance. It's so funny how the pendulum never swings to the middle. And for a long time, the church was only about evangelism and discipleship, and everybody said there's something wrong. So all of a sudden, the whole pendulum begins to swing, and it swings right past balance, and now it's over here on social justice. And the church is all about social justice, and we've got to make sure that the world is fed, and the hungry are fed, and the needs of the poor are taken care of, and we've got to take care of that, and we've got to eliminate this suffering that we see in the world. Listen, back in the 1960s and early 70s, there was a movement within the church. It's so funny how the more things change, the more they stay the same. You know, one guy said, old error in new dress is ever error nonetheless. And the movement in the 60s and 70s with the Peace Corps and all of that going on bled into the church in the form of a compulsion toward creating social justice. And it worked its way out in this way. They began to say poverty is at its core the result of sin. Or in some cases, poverty is sin.
And so the church's responsibility to deal with sin becomes the church's responsibility to deal with poverty. And out of this was forged this new theology called liberation theology. And liberation theology went from being a sociological movement to a political movement. It began to wed itself with socialism and communism and sometimes even acts of terrorism in the name of Jesus, particularly in the Latin American countries. And the whole emphasis on the church was to bring about radical social justice by eliminating need. Let me just say this, okay? Our calling is to meet need. We serve to meet needs, but we need to understand we're never going to eliminate suffering. Now look at John chapter 12. There's a story there told of a woman anointing Jesus. She breaks open this expensive perfume, pours it out on him, and Judas complains. He says, man, with that money from that perfume, we could have fed all these poor people. Now, listen, Judas is like every other despotic, selfish tyrant. Okay? He doesn't really care about the poor people. He just saw it as an opportunity to steal more money. And they knew that. Listen to John chapter 12, verse 6. Now, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. So there it is. Judas was like every other banana republic, dictator, vampire that sucks from the generosity of others. That's what he was. And that's why you can't eliminate things like world hunger. I read this past week three different articles that we produce enough food right now in the world to feed every man, woman, and child in the entire world. So why do we still have world hunger? Because you can't get the food into the mouths of the people that need it the most. A quick story to illustrate this. I remember in our early days in the Ukraine, the Ukraine was very corrupt, very bribe-oriented, post-communistic. They didn't have a lot of the values that we would share because of that communistic teaching. And so as a result, in fact, I was standing in line coming out of Ukraine one time, and the guy behind me was an attaché to the British embassy. And he said, what are you guys here for? And I said, well, we're missionaries. We're doing mission work. And he said, you know this place is corrupt, don't you? And I said, yeah, we kind of get that. And he goes, no, I mean, it's corrupt. It's corrupt from the highest level to the lowest level of politics. So yeah, we kind of get that some. But they told me the story that there was a need in a hospital in some town in Ukraine for an MRI machine. Now these things are super expensive. And these doctors arranged to get one donated from a hospital. And they got an MRI machine. It was like $1 million MRI machine donated. And they had it shipped to the Ukraine at a great cost. And they're standing there on the docks. And the guy running the crane looks over to our guy that's bringing this MRI machine in, and he holds his hand out like, give me some money to bring this thing over. And our guy looks at him and says, we don't pay bribes. And the guy just hits a switch and turns that MRI machine loose in midair, and it crashes on the docks, totally destroyed. That's why you can't eliminate suffering. We can meet needs, but we don't need to fall into the delusion that we're ever going to eliminate. Look at verse 7. Therefore, Jesus said, let her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. Now, verse 8 is the key. For you always have the poor with you. Do you see that? There will never be a time where we won't have the poor. Jesus said the poor are always going to be with us. You can't change that. And so we serve to meet needs, but we don't serve in the delusion of thinking we're ever going to eliminate needs. And here's why this is so important. When you try to push social justice and the elimination of all human suffering as the primary purpose of the church, then you miss the primary purpose of the church. And that's what I fear is going to happen in the modern church. It's admirable to look around and see hurt and suffering and to want to do something about it. And that's what we're called to do. But we never serve under the delusion that that's the only thing that we're to do. We serve to meet needs. And we serve to serve the Lord. Matthew 26, 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, this is the great white throne of judgment. Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now look at this. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick,
and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? Now look, verse 40. And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to me. When we serve people, we're serving Jesus. And that's what my life is called to do. Look, I don't serve God to earn His approval through my performance. I've already got that. We were in Canton this past week. Amy and I took a couple days off and we went to Canton, Texas. First Monday Trade Days. Have y'all ever been there? It's my first trip. I walked like 17,000 miles. And it's just junk upon junk upon. And you know, people can, one man's junk's another man's treasure, and people can see the treasure in that stuff. I just couldn't see it. You know, it's just rusty old junk to me. In fact, my brother-in-law said, the only thing you buy is stuff you can eat. And I said, that's true. I mean, the candy-coated pecans and the caramel corn and the pork on a stick. I mean, I'm all there. So I'm having a good time. But we run into this group that does ministry up here in Bastrop with the addiction and alcohol and substance abuse guys. And they've got some booths there called Build a Cross, and they use that to fund their ministry up here. It's a great ministry. It's based on the Teen Challenge stuff that David Wilkerson had produced, which is the most effective method of dealing with alcohol and substance abuse I've ever seen. And I get over by one that's making caramel corn, obviously, and we get to talking. And he's been a Christian for 18 months. He's been sober for 18 months. But man, he is on it. And he's like, you know, there's nothing I'm going to do that's ever going to cause God to love me more. He says, I'm under grace and God's grace has forgiven me. And he's on fire for Jesus. And he said, but you know what? God is going to judge me for what I do now. And I thought, you know, here's a guy 18 months in. He's got it. I'm not judged for my sin. But 1 Corinthians 3 says that my works are going to be judged. And to the extent that I serve other people is the extent that I serve Jesus. I'm called to serve Jesus by serving you. Now be careful here, okay? We got to maintain balance. Here's the next thing. We serve because we love, okay? I can't mechanically serve you in the name of Jesus. I got to be so careful if I say, hey, by serving you, I serve Jesus, then we can then create this robotic monstrosity where everybody goes out and says, look, I'm only serving you so I can serve Jesus. I don't really care about you, and I don't even really want to mess with you, and I wouldn't even be here if it wasn't for Jesus. But get out of my way so I can serve you and get this over with so that God will know I love Him. Go back to that second great commandment again. What's it say? And love your neighbor as yourself. I serve out of love, right? I don't serve out of obligation, responsibility. That may be a part of it, but I serve out of love. And you know what? It's so much easier to serve when you love. It's so much easier for me to serve my family that I love. I don't have any problem serving them. I don't have problems serving you guys that I love. So I need to pray, God, help me to love them like Jesus loved them, so I'll serve them like Jesus served them. Because when we love something, we serve it gladly and easily. We also serve to earn a hearing. You know, people always came to Jesus for relief, but they left with truth. That's something that has just exploded my mind recently. I read somebody said that every time people came to Jesus, they didn't come for truth, they came for relief. And you think about that. Why do people come to church? Well, they come to church when they're teenagers going through adolescence. They come to church when they have teenagers. They come to church when they get married. They come to church when they have babies. They come to church when their marriage is in trouble. They come to church when they've got an addiction. They come to church when they got financial problems. They come to church when they're facing old age. They come to church when they're facing some sickness or disease. People are often coming to church for relief. That never stopped. People came to Jesus for relief. In the process of coming and meeting their need for relief, He then spoke truth to them. And that's what we need to get back to. We need to understand our service opens the door to tell them who Jesus is. What's the old adage? They don't care what you know till they know that you care, right? How am I gonna get into your world? How am I gonna penetrate your barriers if I don't serve you to meet your needs? And in the process of doing it, again, you gotta have balance here, right? Look, our goal in serving is not evangelism. Our goal in serving is serving. If your goal in serving is evangelism, then it's going to become stilted and ingenuine and dishonest. Our hope in serving is evangelism. Because everybody we serve, every need we meet, is going to ultimately need again. And it's not until we can offer the bread of life and the living water that we really offer them the eternal gift. That's not my goal necessarily in serving. I serve because there's a need. I serve because Jesus served. I serve because in serving, I serve Jesus. And I serve out of love. But in the process, I open a door. And so I serve in hope. It's all back to hope. Your job in serving is to meet needs. Your hope in service is to bring life. And so in serving, you bring relief. You hope that by doing that, you can also bring truth. And here's the last thing. In the process of serving, we are made whole. So ironic. It's only when we give our lives up that we truly find them. And I think this is the great sadness for so many people in church. They come to church as consumers, you know, as if church were Baskin Robbins and there's 34 flavors or 33 flavors. And, you know, I'll try this flavor this week and that flavor that week and that flavor that week. And let's consume Christianity in the same way we might go shopping, you know, at the mall. And in the process, they never give their lives up. And because they've never given their lives up, they never find life. There are people in churches all across the place right now who come every week and just sit, soak, and sour. They've never served anybody. And they'll walk away going, just gets old after a while. They're right. Matthew 10:39, he who has found his life will lose it, and he who's lost his life for my sake will find it. Carl Menninger said this, love cures people, both the ones who give it and the ones who receive it. I love that. Love cures people, both the ones who give it and the ones who receive it. You know what the greatest cure for depression is? Get out of your bed. Go turn the light on. Put some clothes on. Walk out your door and across the street and find somebody with a bigger need than you have and serve that person. You want to cure depression? That's where it is. The thing that we deal with most is trying to hang on to life when it's only when we lose it that we find it. Phil Yancey is one of my favorite writers. If you've not read Phil Yancey, I encourage you to. Phil grew up in the church. He has a great love for the church, though he understands the limitations of church life, particularly the kind of churches that we've grown up in. And Yancey ultimately became the editor of Christianity Today. He's written several books. He's just brilliant. And I think this came from the foreword in a book by Paul Johnson. But here's the insight. He said, my career as a journalist has afforded me opportunities to interview, quote, stars, including NFL greats, movie actors, music performers, best-selling authors, politicians, and TV personalities. These are the people who dominate the media. We fawn over them, poring over every minutia of their life, the clothes they wear, the food they eat, the aerobic routines they follow, the people they love, the toothpaste they use. Yet I must tell you that in my limited experience, I have found Paul Johnson's principle to hold true. Our, quote, idols are as miserable a group of people as I've ever met. This is a guy who's met them. Most have troubled or broken marriages. Nearly all are incurably dependent upon psychotherapy. In a heavy irony, these larger-than-life heroes seem tormented by self-doubt. I've also spent time with people I call servants, doctors and nurses who work among the ultimate outcasts, leprosy patients in rural India, a Princeton graduate who runs a hotel for the homeless in Chicago, health workers who've left high-paying jobs to serve in backwater towns of Mississippi, relief workers in Somalia, Sudan, Ethiopia, Bangladesh, and other repositories of human suffering, the PhDs I met in Arizona who are now scattered throughout the jungles of South America, translating the Bible into obscure languages. I was prepared to honor and admire these servants, to hold them up as inspiring examples. I was not prepared to envy them. Yet as I now reflect on the two groups side by side, stars and servants, the servants clearly emerge as the favored ones, the graced ones, Without question, I would rather spend time among the servants than among the stars. They possess the qualities of depth and richness and even joy that I've not found elsewhere. Servants work for low pay, long hours, and no applause, wasting their talents and skills among the poor and uneducated. Somehow, though, in the process of losing their lives, they find them. Why serve? Because in serving, we're made whole. One last question. If all of this is true, if I'm made to serve, designed to serve, my purpose is to serve, and if by serving I'm most like Jesus, and if I serve to meet needs, and by serving others I serve Jesus, and if I serve out of love, and if in my service I'm made whole and I open doors of opportunity to evangelism, one last question. You ready? Why don't we serve? If all that's true, then why don't we serve? I think you probably already know the answer to that. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of service. For this strange paradox that by losing my life, I find it. Speak to our hearts right now, God. Make us a serving body. Open our eyes to needs that belong to us and give us the joy of loving people the way you love them. Father, we confess to you that we are as selfish as anyone else, and it's difficult for us to put other people's needs in front of our own, and it's hard for us sometimes to love the way Jesus loved. And so, God, just fill us our hearts with that kind of love. I mean, I'm the chief of sinners in this area. For those of us who struggle, Lord, make us servants. Let us find the joy and the feeling of wholeness and wholesomeness that comes from just bending the knee and taking care of somebody in greater need than we are. And we'll glorify you. God, that's our desire, that we'll love you through this. Make us servants, Lord. Make us the people who follow your purposes. In Jesus' name, amen.